This morning, we're going to be diving in ourselves to a new message series entitled Hearts Turned. It's a powerful theme throughout the scriptures, you know, over and over and over again, about how God turns our hearts. It's the whole religious word that we use, repentance, you know, to have a change of mind. In reality, it's to have a change of heart. It's to be heading one direction and to turn back to the Lord from wherever that place is. And so in this series, we're going to kind of be challenged with, first of all, where our hearts are heading. What are the things that our hearts actually long for? Because I'm going to be honest and raw with you this morning, my heart doesn't always chase after the Lord. It gets, you know, tangled up in some things of this world that cause worry and anxiety, that cause me to chase after things other than the Lord. Because after all, He's a provider of it all. It all comes from His hand. So why not just chase after the source? Because it's critical, you'll hear this cliche all the time, to just follow your heart. David actually received a prophetic word, you know, just, you know what, the Lord has just blessed the work of your hand, so whatever your heart is set out for, you just follow that. And then the Lord brought that prophet a pretty harsh rebuke. What are you talking about? Don't chase after the desires of your heart, because I don't know about you all, but I know my heart has led me astray more than one time. More than one time. But rather, our hearts are to be directed and steered down the right path. As Solomon wrote here in Proverbs chapter 4, and just for time's sake, you know, skipping a couple verses. He wrote and he said, above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. And I know this is a verse that we've used, you know, several times throughout the course of this year. But to guard your heart, because everything that you do flows from that. And it says in verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead and fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet and be steadfast in all of your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left, but keep your foot from evil. You know, and it's important that our hearts are steered and directed and guarded down the right path, because you all know what happens when you're driving down the highway and you start looking to the left or the right, you know. I know Becky's been rear-ended a couple of times from exactly that. I was looking at that person mowing their yard, and you know, next thing you know, they meet a car that stopped in the middle of the road, you know? Because you can't drive forward and look to the side or backward, because you're gonna pull the steering wheel whichever way you're looking, and it's not gonna be good for you. It's not gonna be good. But we do that in life. You know, we're Sunday morning driving, you know, we're cruising down life and we're checking out what other people have. Like, oh, that'd be nice. Man, I wish I had that, you know. Next thing you know, you're off course. You've been led astray. And it happens so quickly and so easily and often so innocently. Sometimes we chase after good things that God wants for us, but we're chasing after His blessing and not Him. So we're supposed to keep our eyes fixed on Christ Jesus Himself. And He's going to set the course for our life, and He'll add all these things together for us. You know, as long as we keep our focus fixed on Him alone, no matter what happens, no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter how much we might be like, okay, this is getting a little rough here, Lord, just to stay the course and to follow Him. Because after all, I mean, anybody who's ever steered a boat, you know that just that little shift of the steering wheel, especially in a boat, you don't see a change right away. I remember first time whenever I was probably Nathaniel's age, my grandpa let me, you know, drive his boat out on Keystone. You know, he's like, you know, move over there a little bit. And I'm like, turn the steering wheel and like, it's not going. And then all of a sudden, whoosh, you know, there's a delay when you're steering a boat. It's similar in life. Little decisions you make have huge ripples and impacts down the road. You may not feel them instantly. You may not feel them right away. And anyone who's ever worked with angles, if you've ever done any kind of carpentry work, you know, I've done a little bit and enough to know that little 16th of an inch right here at this cut, when you get to the end of that 16-foot board, that makes a huge difference. All of a sudden you're off by a couple inches, you know? All of a sudden you're off square, you're, you know, or off plumb, whatever it is that you're doing. That little bit now makes a huge difference down the line. And James, he uses the examples of this when he writes about our tongue, you know. And of course, what comes from the mouth comes from where? According to Jesus, the heart. You know, it's all a heart issue. But James used examples of a small bit that steers a whole horse. I mean, we got beside some Clydesdale horses, you know, at the Amish, you know, hauling their hay buggies. And those are some monstrous animals. You put that little bit in its mouth, and you can steer it wherever you want. Or in their cases, nobody was steering at all. Guy was yelling from the top of the hay wagon, you know, like probably 20 feet in the air, and horse was following, right? Little bit. A small spark that sets a whole forest ablaze, and of course the rudder of a ship, like I mentioned earlier. In the same way, small decisions that we make in our lives, they have huge ripple impacts later on. And that's the deceitful thing about sin. Sin is what? It's just missing the mark. It's just not doing what God's calling you to do, right? You don't realize, you don't feel the full effect of sin instantly. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. There would be no appeal to it whatsoever to steer off the Lord's course. But it's those little decisions that it's a slow fade, and you find yourself drifting away, unnoticing, unrealizing. I mean, in all reality, like I've met very few people. There have been a couple that made a decision in an instant not to follow Jesus anymore. And usually it's following some kind of tragedy. They lost someone that they loved, and they just decide, you know what? God's not real. You know, I'm tired of this Jesus thing, and they just walk away from him. But more often than not, the people that you encounter are actually people that when you look at their lifestyle and you look at what the scriptures call us to live and how we ought to live, they're obviously far, far, far from him. You know, their hearts have grown cold toward him, but if you ask them, they don't believe that that's the case, you know, because it's those small little decisions that slowly lead us away from the faith. You know, it's a slow fade, and you don't feel the full effect of it. And this shouldn't be news to many of us at all, because if you've ever read the scriptures from cover to cover, it is full of accounts of people. In fact, entire nations, the nation of Israel, who were led astray one small decision at a time. In fact, they were led astray serving other gods entirely. But it was a slow fade that caused them to get there, one little decision at a time. And of course, to get their attention, we find out in this instance, if you want to turn ahead there, back there, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to be reading through that account this morning. The account that we're reading about is actually that exact case where Israel was led astray, began serving other gods, the Asherahs and the Baals. And to get their attention, God actually answered the prayer of a man. And again, in the book of James, he refers to this man, Elijah, a man just like you and I. And what did he do? He prayed. He prayed, and it did not rain in that land for 3.5 years. Can you imagine going 3.5 years without any rain at all? Crazy. A man just like us. No rain for 3.5 years. So how do you think the people of Israel felt about this man, Elijah? They weren't too fond of him. They didn't like him very much. But we turn here this morning to this account. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 16. It says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab," and that was the king at the time who had led the nation astray, "and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah," because Ahab was on the manhunt for Elijah. He was ready just to kill him. He figured if he killed him, then, you know, the rain would come back. I don't know how that makes any sense. Don't you love that, you know? The people go after the people of God, blaming them for their problems, and it's like, no, you need to turn to the Lord here. "When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Praise you, O man of faith.'" What great faith you have that you prayed and it didn't rain. Hey, could you pray again and have it rain? No, what he said is that you, you troubler of Israel? Right? Not accepting personal accountability and responsibility for problems, but blaming the man of God. "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" In verse 18, he said, "I haven't made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You abandoned the Lord's commands. You followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And you don't talk about having some faith. You know that people's hearts are far from the Lord. Meet me here. How about that? Right? You know? Meet me here. 850 prophets of gods that call themselves gods, but they're really not, you know, versus one man who obviously has heard from the Lord. So in verse 20, so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets of Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. But if Baal's God, then follow him. And the people said nothing. You can kind of hear their hearts being pierced as those words probably went pretty far home, realizing that they knew that there was doubt in their hearts of whether Baal truly was God or whether the Lord was truly the God of all. In verse 22, then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. Now, how much do you love it? If you read through the account, I'm going to give you a little heads up here, a little teaser, a spoiler. He's not the only one left. After this account, God's like, hey, Elijah, what's your deal? You're not the only one in Israel. So here Elijah is standing, defending the Lord, speaking lies. You think the Lord wouldn't answer that kind of thing? We're going to see a little differently here. So that should give us some boldness in our faith, right? Even if you don't have it all completely right, you know, the Lord will bring correction when it's time. He'll rein you back in. So Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull. Put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. Then all the people say, what you say is good. This is good. You know, let's see some evidence here. In verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. Then they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. God doesn't answer sarcasm, does he? Yeah, he does. Perhaps he's in deep thought, or he's busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shout louder, and they slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. I think God's calling us into a season of doing some rebuilding. Anybody sense that prophetically? A season of rebuilding what the enemy has destroyed. In verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. People of God, whenever things are impossible in our lives, that should not douse our expectation of God. Elijah wanted to make for sure that there was no shadow of a doubt that this was God. So if you're in that situation, I know I'm in that situation health-wise and whatnot, where there's no human solution or answer, only God. Only God can be glorified when the fire falls. Right? Because after all, they could have, you know, if the fire actually took off on Elijah's, it could have been like, you know what, that wood was sitting all day long. It was so toasty and dry. And, you know, I'm sure a spark, whenever you're setting your stones down, probably grabbed it. It wasn't really God. So Elijah wanted to make sure there's no shadow of a doubt. Just soak this thing, saturate this thing. And in verse 26 says, in verse 36 says, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Prayer. 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 The most powerful thing that you can do is seek after God in prayer. He prayed and he said, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and have done all these things at your command. And that's a key in this. This is a key in all of these things. Elijah's just doing what God called him to do. Right? This wasn't his own idea. This wasn't his own thought. Otherwise, there probably would have remained some soaked wood afterwards, right? God, he's following and obeying the Lord. And in verse 37, he said, answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you are Lord, that you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, burned up the stones, burned up the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. I've never seen a fire that can consume soil before. Never. Nothing can stop the Lord our God, an all-consuming fire. Amen? When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate to their God. And they cried, the Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. I've never caught this before. Holy Spirit just now literally revealed it. Who is he talking to? Who sees the prophets of Baal in this instance? Because he came alone, right? He's talking to the people who finally decided in their hearts that he is God and turned to him. I never caught that before. Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Now, throughout this showdown, and then of course we see that rain comes. Rain comes. Elijah hears it in his, he prophetically hears it in his spirit. He hears the sound of rain coming. They go up on Mount, you know, Mount Carmel, and they look and they don't see anything, and then, you know, the cloud the size of a man's hand is coming in, and Elijah's like, it's on. The rain is coming, and I love what happens next. But for time's sake this morning, we're going to skip all the good stuff, you know. The fiery showdown is pretty awesome in itself, you know. I love it. Absolutely love this account. But throughout this showdown, when I was reading through this, the Lord just kind of highlighted certain parts. And I believe that what was highlighted are keys for us of how we also can turn our hearts back to the Lord. Because all of us, I got news to use, all of us, there is some area of our hearts that has turned so far from Him. All of us have these areas of our hearts. And so this is sort of how to get rain back in, how to get our focus back on Him to move forward from these things. And of course, we know that the first step is to slaughter the hundreds of people who are leading you astray, right? No. Sorry, no. Not true. It's sort of a joke that nobody caught. Yeah. He did do that, though. No. Definitely. I definitely don't recommend that, because that'll just... You know how some people try to solve their problems by creating more problems, and, you know, yeah, it's going to be hard to get your heart back right after, you know, murdering all those people. but rather, we start here. Verse 21. How long will you waver between two opinions? That was one of the cries of Elijah to the nation of Israel, to the prophets of Baal and Asherah. You know, how long will you waver? And I know I've asked my own heart that so many times. David, he's recorded, Soul, why are you downcast within me? Why is it that you're wavering? You know, you get so consumed by your circumstances, yet still you have faith and hope in God. But it's like a teeter-totter. It's like, oh, nothing's ever going to go right. This thing is never going to, man, I'm never going to get myself out of it. I'm never going to see my healing. And then you're like, Lord, you are good. You are faithful. You are awesome. There's nothing too hard for you. You're going to do this thing. And you find your heart like, boop, 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 like a teeter-totter. You know, anybody ever feel that way before? How long will you waver between two opinions? How long? See, the first step in solving any problem is identifying the problem. And so this is what Elijah's doing. He's like, come on, you guys are, you're wavering between two opinions. Your heart is divided. And in the book of James, whenever he writes, I'm sorry, Old and New Testament, they back each other up. I love it. In the New Testament, in the book of James again, what should we expect to receive from the Lord if we are double-minded, if we waver between two opinions? What should we expect to receive? Nothing! Nothing! What do they call that on the prices right now? You got bonked or whatever, I don't know. Saw Wayne and waiting room one day. You get nothing from the Lord. You receive nothing if you waver between two opinions. If your heart is divided, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy that things are going to get worse. It really is. It's self-fulfilling. If you want to believe that, I guarantee you're going to receive it. On the flip side of that, if you wholeheartedly believe in the Word of God that it will come at some point in His timing, it's coming, you're going to receive it as well. It's a certain thing. Certainty. The greatest deceit of our enemy is to deceive us into not believing we're deceived. Right? You kind of catch that? He deceives us into not believing that we're deceived. Right? He takes that trap that you're caught in and he bedazzles it and dresses it all up as something from the Lord, you know? Man, I'm just suffering for the Lord, just like Paul. I so hear him, you know? No, that's the bondage of the enemy you need to break. You've got the power to break it. You've got the authority to break it. You need to just get some chain breaking going, you know? The enemy wants to deceive us into not believing that we're actually, you know, off course. He wants to deceive us into believing that this is just something the Lord has me going through right now, you know, and it may not be. Maybe it may not be. Got to seek after Him to know. But isn't that so ingenious of Him? You know, it's like giving somebody wrong directions. You know, it's like, okay, how do I get to Pittsburgh? And you know, and you're like, well, you go here, and here, and then you go ahead of them and you meet them because you know the back roads here. And you meet them out the intersection of 85 and 66. And you're like, okay, at this point, you want to go north. You want to go north on 66. Okay. And then you get ahead of them and, you know, you're up in New Bethlehem and you're like, okay, you want to go north on 28. Okay. You know, but what does that do? That reassures you. Okay. I'm on the right path. I'm following the right path. You know, that's what the enemy loves to do. He deceives you and he'll give you signs and wonders along the way to confirm that you're going all right down the wrong path. But it's deceit. It's deceit. The enemy loves to do that, right? You get that assurance, that assurance that doesn't come from the Lord, but you feel good about yourself that you're doing the right thing. That's exactly what the enemy does if we're not careful. If we are not careful, he'll lead us far away from Christ and we won't even realize it. We'll think we're actually chasing after him. You know, we've got to be careful. Just like that person assuring us of wrong directions, most people who are wavering between two opinions don't realize that they really are until the Lord himself reveals it, you know. The Lord's kind of like, you know, you pull out your phone because you're like, man, I should be here by now. You pull out your GPS and you're like, whoa, anybody ever do that? And like, you know, I'm probably about 4 hours off course now, you know. Ouch, that hurts, that's painful. This leads us to our second step because, I mean, first of all, you have to realize that you're off course before you ever get back on course. But the second thing here that sort of highlighted to me is in verse 32 and how Elijah responded as he built an altar. He rebuilt what had been destroyed in his life. Now, an altar, it is literally just a place where you meet with the Lord. It's just a set-apart place. We have these, you know, pieces of wood right here. We call them the altar. Nothing really special about the wood or the, you know, the drywall or anything. But it's just a place that you set apart that I'm going to meet with God here. It's something that you intentionally do. And the cool thing is that according to the scriptures, man was meeting with God at altars long before he ever commanded it. This is one of those interesting things. It's like, okay, well, who got that idea then? Was it God's idea or was it man's idea? It doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter. Biblically speaking, it looks like it was man's idea, but God honored it, and then he did require it, you know, later on. In Exodus 20, God, he kept his requirements, and I love this, for an altar, plain and simple. He said this in Exodus chapter 20. He said, make it out of dirt or stones found just as they are. Don't touch them with tools. Don't touch them with tools. God doesn't need some fancy thing to meet with you. God doesn't want any fancy thing. Now, these other gods, they wanted gold-encrusted everything, you know, that you go and you meet with him there. But whenever it came, you know, not to the temple, that was pretty awesome looking, but whenever it came to just choosing an altar, a place where you're going to meet with God, God's requirements was you get your face on the dirt. You grab some rocks and let's do this thing, you know? I mean, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing. Because the altar wasn't the important thing. The important thing is what it symbolized, that we were seeking after God. Interestingly enough, Jesus was never recorded as building an altar. He never built an altar, as far as we see biblically speaking. But very, very often, it's recorded that he would slip away from the crowds, or that he would wake up early in the morning and he would go meet with his Heavenly Father privately. And so it's important for us to build an altar in our lives. And I'm not saying you've got to go dig a ditch and put out 12, you know, stones to represent not only now the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 12 disciples. You don't have to go out and do this thing. But it's important for us to have a time, to have a place where we intentionally seek after him. Jesus called it our prayer closet, you know, where you go away privately seeking after him. Because that altar, that time when it's just you and the Lord and everything else fades away, that's like pulling out your compass and determining where you're at and what you need to do to get back on track. It's like that compass that resets our lives and keeps us chasing after him. And that time at the altar, it reveals any of these wavering opinions, right? That's why these two go hand in hand. You may not realize that you're wavering between two opinions until you get in the presence of God. And he's like, "Hey, Steve, I love you. You know that thing you've been thinking a lot about? Yeah, that's not me that's putting that thought in your mind, you know?" You get that recalibration, that redirection, that compass. When you take time just to sit and to listen to his voice and to share your heart with him, that's what an altar is all about. It's about meeting with God. It's a powerful thing when you choose to step out and to meet with him. And that step clearly reveals then what is guiding and directing our lives. And it's interestingly how often when we set aside a time and a place as an altar to meet with God, that we find something else tries to steer us away from it, right? How many times you're like, okay, I'm going to wake up early in the morning and pray, and your alarm clock goes off at 5, and you're like, sleep another half hour, you know? Or it's sometime through the day, and, you know, the kids are like, "Dad, Mom, Mom, Mommy, Mom, 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 Mom," you know? Or dog's barking, he's going, you know, there's always something that tries to steer us away from it. But I want to encourage you this morning that our hearts should be so passionate and so fervent towards our pursuit of God that everything else gets scolded in that moment. Guess what? The needs of your child, they are going to be there after your time with God, just the same as they are now. Whatever that distraction is, it's okay. It can wait. But there's something powerful when you choose to put God first. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 6. He said, you know, every day brings more troubles of its own. Every day brings more worries of its own. But instead of worrying about them, seek after me first. And I'll add all those other things to you. I'll take care of all those other things. Just put me first. You know, it's a promise of God. He will take care of the rest. Now, the sons of Korah wrote this song about just this in Psalm 84, about how awesome this place of an altar truly is. In Psalm chapter 84, starting in verse 1, he says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And I'll tell you what, sometimes I read these verses and I'm like, "Lord, I want that. Because that's not where my heart is right now, but I want that. I want that. That my flesh, my heart, everything in me just yearns for the Lord alone. That all these other wants and desires just fade away and nothing is left but a desire for him." It goes on in verse 10, he says, and you've heard this song, you know, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord our God is a sun and a shield. For the Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. So it's not about walking, talking the talk. It's about walking the walk. It's not about what you say during your worship to the Lord. It's what you do, how you live it out, how you walk it out. And that's what reveals where your heart's at, because your heart's directing those steps. And so I don't know about you all, but I want to be one like that, that like Elijah, that his whole body just yearned for the Lord alone. The next similar step of turning our hearts is this phrase here in verse 36 that kind of stuck out to me, at the time of the sacrifice. Because we know the Psalms say that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, you can be standing on that wall, standing in the gap, and you're doing it in vain. If it's not for the Lord, it's Him who has to be first and foremost. And I don't want to waste my life. I'm going to put out on the sign there, life is short, live it well. You can be doing all kinds of good, awesome things, yet if you're not doing it because the Lord called you to it, you're wasting your time. You're on your own. The Lord's going to be like, I hear you crying out over there that you want me to anoint you to do this, but I'm here, and this is where you're supposed to be. This is where your anointing is. This is where your calling is. Why are you envying that other person wanting to be like them? Just come and be the best you can be. That's the most beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord, to see you being your part of the body, fulfilling your part in your role. Even though it maybe seems small and insignificant, what does 1 Corinthians 12 teach us? Those are the most honored parts, the most honored in the eyes of the Lord. So this key here, there's a key in this though, that at the time of the sacrifice, when we approach God, we've got to do it on His terms and in His way. Read through Leviticus, the way that you're to approach the Lord. He had some requirements about it. Some pretty big requirements. In fact, He even had requirements about that. He said that whenever you build an altar to the Lord, don't build it up high. Because if you go up high, guess what? You're going to have some upskirt action, okay? Nobody wants to see that whenever you're bowing down serving the Lord, okay? Keep it on the dirt. Literally, that's what He says in Exodus 20, I'm not making this up. God said it, okay? He says somebody might see some, I can't even say what the Bible says. It'll make me giggle and blush. When we approach God, we're supposed to do it on His terms. The prophets of Baal tried everything to get the attention of their God on their own terms. Their worship of God, look how easily it was steered. Elijah's like, how about this? Try this. And they did it. They were willing to do absolutely anything that anybody told them because they were that easily steered. Their hearts were that easily guided. They wore themselves out by calling out on their God all day and all night without a response. Elijah, however, he waited until the time that God had prescribed. God prescribed a certain time of the day when the evening sacrifice was to be made. And so Elijah waited for that time. And he prepared the altar and the sacrifice in the way that God had required. He took some stones, and he built it on dirt. He did what God had called him to do. Now, it seems like there's nothing spiritual about that. Some stones and dirt. There's really not. What's spiritual about it is doing what God calls you to do. Obeying Him. And then the blessing comes. Then the fire of God falls in your life. And no one can deny it. Elijah's worship was between he and God alone. Everything else that happened around him faded away. It didn't matter what the opinion was of everyone else around him. Because everyone else around him, they were irritated with him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. And yet he was able to worship in the midst of all of that. True and proper worship, a sacrifice of praise. It was Elijah and God. Didn't matter what demonic worship was happening around him. He could still enter into the presence of God and still get a response from God, because that's what matters, our obedience personally. The amazing response that Elijah received from God, it couldn't be squelched, it couldn't be minimized, it couldn't be denied, it couldn't be explained away, because when the fire of God fell, it consumed his worship, right? And the Psalms say that, that God is enthroned on our praise. When we lift him high, when we exalt Him, because that's what He was doing by building that altar and seeking after Him. It was an act of worship, an act of obedience. God responded to that. Fire fell from heaven, burned up the offering, burned up the wood, burned up the stones, burned up the soil, licked up all the water that was around it. Insatiable. That's the fire of God, our all-consuming fire. See, so often we think, we act like the Baals. I've got news to use. I've been there myself. We think, man, well, okay, if I fast a few more days, if I pray a little more fervently, if I give a little more generously, if I do this, that somehow I'm going to earn the favor of God. You know, it's my idea. It's my idea. It's what I want. It's what I'm thinking. You know, and I can even find the scriptures to prove it. And you find yourself wasting your time. You find yourself laboring and toiling in vain. And what you get at the end of the day is tired, discouraged, worn out, irritated, right? All of us have been there. That might be evidence that we didn't really do what God wanted us to do, that He was calling us. Because there are times and seasons for everything. Just because you can find a verse and stand on it doesn't mean that that's your time and that's your season. God has a time and season for everything. And the best thing that we can do is to get in tune with what season He has us in and ride it out and praise Him in that season, whatever it might be. Because if we try to approach God in that way, doing something to get His attention, doing something to earn His favor, then that blessing is going to be a result of your works. That's not how God operates. He operates by faith. It's still man trying to work his way into the favor of God. God's already prepared a way, right? Through Christ Jesus. He's already prepared a way. Rather, God has clearly revealed when and how we are to approach Him so that there's no mystery to it at all. Just like we know our friends. We know what they're like. We know when it's a bad time to call. We know when it's a good time to call. We know, you know, who they are and the best way to approach them. We know when they're home. We know when they're busy. We're supposed to approach God in the same way, like a friend. We ought to know who He is and what season He has us in, to know how to approach Him. Approaching God then becomes about Him and not about us, right? It becomes about faith in God expressed through our works, instead of the works themselves being the highlight of the encounter. How God desires to be approached in this season of your life is going to be revealed back during that altar time that you spend, right? That time with Him. Then you're going to know. Sorry, got ahead of myself. Then you're going to know. Is this a season of dancing and rejoicing? Are you to dance before the Lord right now and just rejoice and shout to Him? Maybe. Is this a season of reverence and quietness? And that's why I always get irritated when people judge other people's worship. Why aren't they dancing around like I am? Why are they praising God? They're not really worshiping Him. How do you know that? Maybe that person's sitting in their chair soaking in the presence of God. That's exactly how God is calling them to worship right now. That's exactly what they need in their lives right now. You know, it's not always about a certain way. Maybe this is a season of declaring and proclaiming and just standing on the Word of God. No matter what your circumstances say, you just proclaim and declare the Word of God over your life. Maybe that's the season you're in. Maybe you're in a season of warring and denouncing, of fighting the enemy, fighting your flesh, and denouncing the works of the enemy and what he is doing in your life. Maybe it's a season of joy and peace. When you're just happy, happy-go-lucky, nothing can get you down, you know? Maybe it's a season of sacrifice and lament when you are to give generously or when you are to mourn, you know, things that have been lost. God will reveal this. I don't have enough time in my lifetime to go over the different times and seasons of life that we may be in. And we're all in different seasons, all at different times. How is God desiring you to approach Him? That's the key. That's the key to unlocking the fire of God in your life, to unlocking the promises of God in your life. It is obedience. What has He called you to do in this season? Do it. Just trust Him. All right? And then finally here, this really caught my attention, because I felt the Holy Spirit speak that this is going to be a message series about, you know, our hearts being turned, our hearts being turned. Next week's going to be awesome. It's going to be about how we can, you know, invoke people to change their hearts. But this phrase in verse 37, Elijah did all of these things to turn their hearts back to God. Elijah wasn't doing this so that he would be the number one prophet, the only one faithful in all of Israel, right? And he kind of alluded to that. But first and foremost, his cry to God was that they would see the response of God and that they would turn their hearts back again, that the nation of Israel would turn back to the Lord. It wasn't to prove that Elijah was right and they were wrong. He didn't do it so that he could prove himself to be better and more faithful than all the rest. Even when God responded, and you can read ahead in this, Elijah did not boast in himself. In fact, he ran for his life. A man that anointed by the Lord, and yet what he was afraid that Jezebel and her minions were going to come and get him and slaughter him. Even after seeing the power of God fall like that, he didn't think very much of himself. Rather, Elijah planned this showdown for the benefit and for the sake of all the people of Israel. He wanted everyone to see who God truly is, who the Lord truly was, that they would turn their hearts back again. He did it selflessly with their good in mind. And this reminds me of what James wrote, right? In James chapter 4, he said, you don't have because you don't ask God, right? We've all heard this scripture. First of all, you don't have something because you didn't even ask God for it. You didn't even seek after him for it. You tried to get it yourself. In verse 3, it says, when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Why do we seek after God? I tell you, more often than not, I seek after God for certain things, certain miracles in my life, to make my life easier, to make my life a little more convenient, you know? You know, just being raw and honest, you know, with diabetes, that I don't have to worry about, you know, covering every carb that I eat with some insulin and worrying that when I start going out there and working and doing stuff, then I'm not going to drop over from low, you know? It's a convenience thing a lot of times. Lord, I don't want to deal with that anymore. I'm sick and tired of dealing with it. Ask my wife how often I get sick and tired of it to the point of anger and rage, you know? I'm sick and tired of dealing with it. But rather, the desire of our heart should be the desire of Jesus, right? He came, he didn't expect to be served, although he was worthy of it. He came to serve others. Our heart's desire should not be just that our lives are better or more easy. Our desire should be that other people would see what God did in our lives and that they would turn their hearts back to him. That they would be like, you know what? He truly is God. That is a true miracle. Only he could do something like that. And if he does it for you, he'll do it for me. To turn the hearts of people back to him. Elijah's heart was for other people. And this morning, I believe that God wants to do a powerful work in our lives by first of all, turning our hearts. Because we can't lead people to Jesus if our paths are going far away from him. Right? We can't lead somebody somewhere that we're not going. I can't be walking into Bethlehem and lead you to Pittsburgh. That's not leadership. That's not leading, right? It doesn't work that way. In the kingdom of God, we should be people like Paul who says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, he didn't live a perfect life. He said he was the chief of sinners. What he wants to do, he doesn't do. And what he doesn't want to do, he does do. I mean, he was pretty honest and raw about that. But yet still, over the long haul of his life, he was chasing after Jesus. Even when he got off course a little bit, he got right back on course. He's like, Lord, forgive me, and then boom, straight back to it. He didn't allow any of that to disqualify him or to keep him down. Because, right, the righteous are the ones that fall down, they get right back up 7 times. They just keep getting right back up and keep moving forward. So this morning, I feel like the Lord wants to turn our hearts back to him, to cast off everything else, and that this place would be an altar for all of us this morning, where everything else fades away and we chase after the one, the only one that matters in this life, Jesus Christ himself, to chase after him and trust he's going to take care of everything else. Because God longs to turn our hearts away from ourselves and back onto what? God first, our church family second, and our natural family, and the lost world around us. He longs for us to connect to them, that our hearts would be turned toward them, And notice that we don't fall anywhere in this picture. Our lives were created by Him, for Him, and of course for the sake of others, not for the sake of ourselves. So the encouraging news is that God's plans for us are greater than we could ever ask, think, or imagine, according to the Word of God. That's what God's Word says. His plans for your life are better than you could even think, better than you could even imagine. And the only way to go into those plans that He has for us is to get up off our butts, get up off our Eeyores, stop moaning and grumbling and complaining, and start turning our hearts to Him. Casting everything off that ensnares and entangles, and running the course for Him, for the finish line, for the ultimate goal. And when we start doing that, what happens? Signs and wonders, they always do what? They follow. Signs, wonders, and miracles always follow. So don't get the cart before the horse here. Chase after Jesus, and I'm telling you, His Word will be fulfilled in your life. Sometimes it happens when you're not even seeking after it. It just happens. I love when God does that, you know? Man, so this morning, this is an altar. Whatever season the Lord has you in, I will encourage you just to worship in that. Just embrace it. If you need to fall prostrate before Him, crying out to Him, please do so. Don't look at the man behind the curtain. Just, you know, keep your focus on. Sorry. But we're going to worship this morning. Just chase after Him. So Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are good, that You are faithful, that Your love endures forever, that Your love covers all my sin, that Your love covers all my shame, that Your blood, Jesus, provided healing for all my sicknesses, all my diseases, freedom from every chain that has me bound right now. Jesus, You are more than enough for me. Jesus, You are all that I truly need. That You see my suffering. You see my shame. You see the depths of my heart. And You still call me into Your presence. You still call me deeper into You. So thank You, Lord Jesus, for accepting me as I am, but for loving me enough to transform me into who You created me to be.